You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 24 of a series in the Book of Romans, Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol you. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come up, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. We'll pause our reading after verse 13 of Romans chapter 15. Now, in the last episode, we looked at this question of the weak in faith and the strong and how they can relate to one another. And we saw two principles in Romans 14 that we must act from faith, thinking the issue through, convinced in our conscience before God that what we are doing will honour him. And then we must act in love, which means that even if I'm convinced that I'm free to do it, I won't do it if it's going to cause my brother or sister unnecessary offence, or it's going to cause them to stumble. Now, again, I think I tried to say this in the previous episode, if that shouldn't lead to a sort of stalemate where nobody can do anything, and certainly doesn't mean we can't talk these issues through. We want to create a community where these issues can be talked through, where people can grow and learn in their faith. But we want to do that patiently over time. And I should also say that the person who is just always insisting on having their own way is never right. If that person is, even if they think they're stronger in faith, that's not the loving thing to do. It's not what we are called to do. But at the same time, sometimes people can use these kind of arguments to say, oh, you can't do that because you're causing me offence. But a person who says that is not the weaker brother or sister. They're actually claiming to be stronger. You see what I mean? The weaker brother or sister wouldn't be making those kind of demands. They're more likely to be swept along with somebody else and act against their conscience and therefore sin. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not creating a recipe for people having everything their own way by playing the offence card or, you know, the causing me to stumble card. No, what this is about faith and love. And it's these themes that continue here into chapter 15. Paul says, we who are strong. He puts himself with the strong. Now, I think some commentators have maybe suggested that Paul is using a kind of irony here, that it's the strong, or the people who call themselves strong, that he's most concerned about. And so he puts himself amongst them to kind of shame them a little bit, or to get them to listen to him and then to think, actually, maybe we're not so strong compared to Paul. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he genuinely, in the previous chapter, has taken the side of the strong. He's made it clear that all things are clean when it comes to food for Christians to eat. But he recognises that some people, coming from the background they come from, struggle to embrace that in practice and need to grow in their faith before they'll be free to follow that pattern. And as I said in the last episode, and I think this comes through here again when we get to verse 8 onwards, that this question of the Jews and the Gentiles becomes really important and underlies all that Paul is saying here. That the kinds of issues that he's thinking about are issues that would divide Jews and Gentiles or Christians from each of those backgrounds, food laws and special days. In your church, it might be different issues coming from the different cultural backgrounds and religious backgrounds that people come from, issues that they need to work through and learn about. Now, Paul says that the strong have an obligation. If you think you're strong, then use your strength to be patient with, to bear with the feelings of the weak, not to please yourself. If you're somebody who thinks they are strong in the faith, and yet you really live to please yourself, then you're not really strong in the faith, are you? In fact, the most fundamental thing that the gospel does is to challenge our innate selfishness. It dethrones the self and puts Christ on the throne. So a person whose actions are always for their own best interest, looking after themselves and those close to them, insisting on what suits them, that's not a strong Christian. That's not someone who understands the gospel well and has great faith in the Lord Jesus. You could see how that could be twisted though, couldn't you? Somebody might present themselves as a really strong Christian, or God says, or this is what the Bible says, or the gospel points this, or we should be free from that. But it's actually all a cloak for what suits them. Well, none of us should approach church that way. One of the tragedies of the 21st century church is consumerism. People choosing the church that they will be part of based on what is on offer to them and to their families. The best youth program, the best children's program for my kids, the best preaching, the best singing that I enjoy and that moves me. Again, I could list on and on, couldn't we? But people really going around shopping for churches on the basis of what they get out of it. Now, I know it's not as simple as that. Sometimes people leave churches or move on for very painful reasons. But as you look for a new church, the temptation becomes to look for somewhere that is comfortable for you, that meets what you think your needs are. Whereas, of course, Paul wouldn't have countenanced that idea that there could be multiple churches in a town or a city anyway. In his time, there only was one church in Rome. It might have comprised multiple houses or meetings, but there was only one church, so you couldn't move from one church to another. But the fundamental principle is the same. It's not consumerist. I look for what I get. No, what our attitude to church should be, how can we please our neighbours for their good to build them up? Verse 2. Now, again, please don't be misled by that word please. Pleasing your neighbour doesn't mean being a people pleaser. It doesn't mean being driven by wanting to be popular, wanting to be liked. People pleasing is a curse. It leads to compromise of integrity. But being pleasing your neighbor for his good, to build him up, doing what is good for your neighbor. So again, it's not just keeping your neighbor happy, but it's actually not thinking of what's good for you and what you get out of this, but what is good for your neighbor and how can you pour into his or her life. Christ lived that way, didn't he? He didn't live to please himself. Rather, and Paul quotes Psalm 69, verse 9 here, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus put himself in a place of insult and reproach. The things that were written in the past, Paul says, and here's almost an aside comment, were written for our instruction. An aside, yes. But vitally important. You'll have noticed throughout Romans, and you'll certainly see it in the second half of the passage we've looked at, or we're looking at in this episode, that Paul quotes the Old Testament a lot. Sometimes he quotes it to show how it is fulfilled in Jesus or in the gospel, as he does in Romans 9 to 11 when he's explaining how faith has always been the principle of salvation and how there has always been a remnant of Israel. Sometimes he does it just because those words from the Old Testament are illustrative of a truth, or they resonate with the context that he's writing into. But always, the point is that Paul's thinking and whole faith is shaped by scripture, as ours should be as well. We should know it as well as he did, and we should be allowing it to shape our thinking about everything. And Paul says, and it is one of the great statements about scripture, the nature of scripture, the Old Testament, those things written in former days were written for our instruction. They're not irrelevant, out of date for a former time. No, they were written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the Old Testament scriptures, or the scriptures as a whole, do two things. They strengthen us to endure, and they encourage us to keep going. So as you feed on the scriptures, you get stronger and you want to keep going. You have the strength and you want to do it. So the truths of scripture and the person of God to whom they introduce us is to give us strength. And then Paul says, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. Do you notice how Paul puts the scriptures, which give endurance and encouragement, with God, who is the God of endurance and encouragement? Why? Because the scriptures are the word of God. And how does God give you endurance and encouragement? Primarily through the words of scripture. Do you see why Paul believed, and we should believe, that scripture is absolutely foundational to our lives, and it's foundational to the life of the church, that it is read and taught and discussed and understood and applied and obeyed? The word of God, full of the encouragement and endurance of God. As you read the scriptures, you know that God loves you and that God's promises are for you, and you want to live for him. You're encouraged and you believe that it's possible. And the strength of those words allows you to go on and to continue feeding on them as you live according to God's promises and commands. And may God, Paul prays, he breaks into prayer in verse 5, grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the great tragedy is that churches so easily fragment. They so easily drift into division because each person is simply looking out for themselves, for their own needs. So if I don't get what I need from the church, I stand in judgment upon it. And I condemn others and I judge others and I look down on others. As chapter 14 said, I look down on others who I think are weaker than me, and I judge others who think they're stronger than me. But really the fundamental principle is that I just want what I want. And so Paul says, no, that's not the way. God wants you to have harmony with one another. He wants you to live together with faith in him and love for one another. Those two principles from chapter 14. He doesn't quote them here, but that's the context. He wants you to, and he's given you the strength and the endurance and the encouragement that you need to stick at this, because church is difficult. People will annoy you. People will rub you up the wrong way. You will be confused about who is right and who's wrong over secondary theological issues or certain practices or styles of music or ways of doing things. People will let you down. People will even betray you. That's inevitable in the community of the church. It happens, just as it happened to the Lord Jesus, that he was betrayed and denied. People will let you down, and you need endurance to keep going and encouragement to keep going. That encouragement and endurance comes from where? From God and from the scriptures. You see, again, sometimes when you're discouraged, it's easy to turn around and say, oh, you know, that's my church's fault because they don't give me a lot of encouragement. Now, that might be true, and it's not good if it's true. But in the end of the day, the picture that Paul paints here is that you receive encouragement from God through the scriptures, so that you can go and bless others. So before you leave the church that frustrates you, Or before you choose a church that suits you, make sure you guard your heart against this temptation to live to please yourself. The ultimate question should be, what pleases God? And then within that, how can I bless my brothers and sisters? And that harmony is in accord with Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't bring disharmony. When Jesus is Lord, people don't drift apart, they come together. When everyone is surrendering their wishes to the Lordship of Christ, seeking to do what honours Him, then it becomes easier to work through differences. When you can see that the people that you fellowship with and worship with are people who sincerely love Him and want to serve Him, then you can respect that, can't you? You've got something to begin with when it comes to the differences and frustrations. And when you can see that they are acting in love and you commit to do the same, then that is the harmony that is in accord with Christ. Because God's purpose is that we would glorify God with one voice in our praises to one another and in our preaching to one another and to the world. The world needs to see our unity in Christ. One voice, not multiple voices bickering, but one voice speaking much about the things that matter most. The gospel that Paul has taught us in Romans that gives glory to God, that reveals the Lord Jesus. And so, if we're going to do this, verse 7 says we need to welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. How did Christ welcome us? Did Christ wait until we had all our details of understanding and behavior sorted out before he would say, "I'm not going to associate with you until all of that is ironed out. You've got that right." No. Christ came to us. He called us to himself. He called us to leave our sin and to follow him. He embraced us and welcomed us richly, generously, freely, graciously. That's how we should embrace one another, those who profess faith in Jesus. It's not to say that we ignore sin. That's not the point here at all. These chapters are not about sin issues that are clearly in disobedience to the word of God. Where that is the case, there's a different procedure of showing our brother their sin and helping them to come to repentance. And if people refuse to receive that after a process, then breaking off fellowship with them. So this is not an endless welcome. It's not the inclusive, embracing church that doesn't have any standards and doesn't hold to biblical truth. No, there is a place for discipline because of unrepentant sin. No, this is talking about my brother and sister who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, who have no sin that they've refused to repent of, but who come to different conclusions about things, who have different preferences, different ways of approaching things. How do we live together in harmony? We welcome each other freely, generously, graciously. We can talk about our difference, but we're not doing it in an aggressive way. We're not cutting off from one another. We're not quick to fall out. We're not demanding. We're not unreasonable. We're not gossiping behind each other's backs. That's not welcoming others as Christ did, is it? No, we are freely, generously embracing, showing love, and seeking to understand and sharing all good things. And then Paul continues in verse 8 to say that Christ became a servant. Notice how Paul always relates these things back to Jesus. Jesus didn't please himself, verse 3. Christ served, not himself, but he served the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Again, this seems to tie this whole issue of the matters that Christians could divide over in the church in Rome back to the question of Jew and Gentile, which has flowed through the letter of Romans. That may not be the context where you are, but let's see what Paul says here and how that relates to your context, as well as putting us in our context of God's salvation. Jesus became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews. Jesus' mission was primarily to Jewish people. He didn't go out of his way to go to Gentile areas or to speak to Gentile people, although some encountered him. And when he did encounter them, he tended to point to the fact that they were that there was a blessing for them as well. And certainly he called his disciples to go to the nations after his resurrection, make disciples of all nations. But during his ministry and lifetime, Jesus' focus was on the Jews. He hadn't been called, so he to the Gentiles. He came to do what? To be servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness, so that the promises to the patriarchs could be confirmed, which include, of course, to Abraham, the promise that all nations would be blessed through him, so that, verse 9, the Gentiles might glory in God and his mercy. Now, do you see that logic, that sign of logic? Jesus came and served the circumcised, lived among them, taught them God's truth, so that they could understand, those who received him could understand the fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs, the Jewish patriarchs, the Israelite patriarchs. They could understand how those promises were now going out to the Gentiles. Now, again, this is the backdrop of our story. In your context, the point is Jesus. Think about this. If there is a group of people in your church who were the mainstay of that church, the church was founded on the basis of that ethnic group or that social group or that generation. And now God is bringing in other people. There's always a temptation in human organizations for those who have been there longer to feel threatened, to feel like they're losing something. But no, those people were able to pass on the gospel and to create a church which now could be a blessing to another generation or a different ethnic group or a different social group. That's a wonderful thing. That's Christ-like. That's the model of the gospel, that those who have received a blessing first pass it on to others. The Jews passing on their blessing, the olive tree, the image that Paul used earlier in chapter 11, isn't it? Is now, or is it 10? Anyway, in those chapters, the olive tree that was Israel now has a wild olive branch grafted in. But this purpose of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles has always been there in the Old Testament. So Paul quotes from multiple Old Testament passages. In verse 9, he quotes from 2 Samuel 22, verse 50, and Psalm 18, verse 49, praise among the Gentiles. In verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. In verse 11, he quotes from Psalm 117, verse 1. And in verse 12, from Isaiah 11, verse 10. These are very different parts of the scripture, the narrative portions, the history portions in 2 Samuel, the Psalms, which are songs of praise, the law from Deuteronomy, the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament. Paul has brought it all together to say this theme of blessing to the Gentiles through Israel is written right across the pages of Scripture. If the Scriptures are meant to give us endurance and encouragement, then one of the things that they will cause us to endure in, if we are Jewish background Christians, and encourage us to do, is to see Gentiles coming into the blessing that is in Christ. And one of the things that will encourage Gentile Christians to do is to be thankful to the Jews for the blessings that have come to them through them, which Paul has talked about earlier in Romans. And again, to your church context, is that how it works? That those who receive are thankful for those who passed on the blessing, and those who passed it on understand that it's okay that others are now receiving the blessing. In fact, that is good. Jew, Gentile, harmony in Christ and in accordance with him. And so Paul turns in verse 14 to talk about his mission to the Gentiles. Verse 14, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Pause there. We might wonder if Paul's being slightly ironic here. It's a certain style of writing. It's clear that he does think they need to be taught, or he wouldn't be writing this letter. But he's also encouraging them to say that they already have the truth that they can pass on, the knowledge that they can teach one another with. and the goodness that God has created in them. So verse 15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We'll pause there at verse 16. In other words, Paul is saying that as a Jewish person, he is a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, a servant of Christ, sharing Jesus with the Gentiles. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. That's his primary calling. But he describes that ministry the only time that Christian ministry is described in the New Testament using the language of priesthood. He doesn't say, I am a priest, but that sharing the gospel is a priestly service. Why? Because priests teach people about God and they bridge the gap between God and people. They bring the blessing of God to people, teaching them God's word, and they bring people to God by offering their sacrifices. But the sacrifice, Paul says, is the offering of the Gentiles themselves, to see Gentile believers in Jesus. That's Paul's goal, and his sacrifice to God will be to offer those people who came to faith in Jesus through his work, to offer them to God as a sacrifice. What a wonderful priestly ministry. So go and be a priest if you're a Christian, not in the sense of a separate class of Christians like the Old Testament priesthood, but every Christian having the privilege of sharing the blessing of God and the truth of God with others. Paul, let's read on then, says verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And we'll end our reading there at verse 21 with that final quote of Paul from Isaiah this time, or again from Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 15. Now I'll read those verses again at the beginning of the next episode, certainly from verse 18 or 17 onwards. But Paul here is saying, look, his one work, his one mission in life has been to share the gospel with the Gentiles, especially going to places where there was no existing church, pioneering work in new places where the gospel had not yet penetrated. And that, of course, makes Paul's letter to the Romans unusual because he didn't found that church. But he's not trying to build on someone else's foundation. He's not trying to take over that church. He's simply continuing the work God has done, given him to do. And so he commends himself to this church in Rome, which, as I say, he didn't start, but where many people there know him and know of him and where he's hoping to come and to work with them and to share some blessing and encouragement with them. But Paul is talking about the nature of his ministry, sharing Christ by word and deed, miraculous signs, the power of the Spirit in many places from Jerusalem to Illyricum, the ministry of the gospel of Christ. That's Paul's one ambition. And that should be our ambition too, to live for Jesus, to live under his lordship and to share him as far as we are able with all that God gives us the opportunity to do.